I want to begin today by telling you a story about somebody that we support, a woman who's a missionary in a dark area, a very challenging part of the world. And her life is a great example to me. She left a very successful career here in the States to go to a place where it's very, very difficult to tell people about Jesus Christ. And the religious group that she works in is a group that's very, very hostile to people becoming Christians. And it actually, she's been there now for 10 years in a remote part of the world. And there's a woman who in the last year, I think it was in June of last year, a woman who is a medical student accepted the Lord gradually. It's a long process, but this person accepted the Lord. And then around September of last year, this woman came up to the missionary and said, "I just want you to know that I don't want to scare you, but it's very possible that my father would harm you." And so the woman said, "Really? What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, because if he finds out that you're the one who's talked to me about Jesus, he really might hurt you." And she said, "What do you think he would do?" And she said, "Well, he could at the very least beat you up, and he might kill you." And so the woman that we support was I think pretty surprised, and she's known all along. I think all of us Christians know Jesus says in Luke 9, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me." That it's not just a jaunt or a picnic to follow Jesus Christ, and sometimes we're asked to do very hard things. But her emails usually have a succinct title, and this one was just titled four letters, "Cost," because it was very serious what this new convert was telling her could happen. And so where in a moment like that, where you're sort of going along, and she, even though she knew she was going to that difficult area as a missionary, and she's a single woman, and it's a challenging area to live in, and what she found out on that day was that the woman she'd invested so much time in, that person's father, is very possible could kill her. So it really made her think, and it caused her to pray and wonder what to do. And basically, she just decided to keep going. She'd gone to that part of the world deliberately, knowing that it was challenging, and she just thought, the same God who led me to this point is still my God. But the challenge, I think, for all of us is, in desperate moments, in really challenging moments, where do we get the strength to look something very scary in the eye and keep going? When we know that a cause is not only desperate, but the cause may be one that will end badly, where do we find the strength at that point to continue? This woman has come to know over decades of her life. She's a pastor's daughter, and she's known the Lord since being a very small child. She's just known over decades that the God who says challenging things can be trusted and can be followed. And even though to this day she doesn't know what the future holds, and she's still serving there, she doesn't know what the future will hold, she just knows that she can trust God, and she keeps going. The text that we're turning to this morning is in the Old Testament. We've finished our series on John, and we're turning back to the Hebrew Bible to look at the story of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is the story of a man who faced that same kind of extremely challenging event in his life. And he had to decide, what do I do? It may cost me my life to continue, but what do I do? And the same thing that kept the missionary going, that is a friend to many of us in this room, is the same thing that kept Nehemiah going. As we study this book through the end of June, we're going to see that it's when people know their God through His Word that they have enormous courage and wisdom to persevere in the most difficult circumstances in life. Courage and joy enable us not only to keep going as we know God through His Word, but also to recruit people to follow God in challenging ways with us. So let's turn now to Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's stand out of respect for God's Word as we stand together. Please follow as I read from Nehemiah chapter 1. the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year. When I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we confess that sometimes the demands of being disciples of Jesus scare us. Sometimes what you expect of us seems too much. Sometimes we really honestly wonder whether we can obey what you're calling us to do. Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God, that you've given us your word so that we can see through your interaction with your people over thousands of years that all of the questions we have and all of the fears that we face are ones that have been asked and been faced by millions of people who followed you over thousands of years, and in particular, a few of them chosen to have their stories written in your word. Lord, I pray that today, as we look at this text together, you would give us strength for the journeys each one of us is on. We need you. We depend on you. We think of your word that says, "The grass perishes and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you there's an outline in the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. In our English Bibles, there are two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. But in earlier times in the Hebrew Bible, these two books were one book, treated as one. If you look in the table of contents of your English Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah come right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because Ezra and Nehemiah pick up where Ezra and Chronicles leave off. Now, you may remember, or you may not remember, that 2nd Chronicles ends with God's judgment on Israel. He told them, "When you go into the land, you need to obey me, and if you don't obey me, I'll bring punishment." And they disobeyed, and he brought punishment. And 2 Chronicles ends with massive judgment, where the Babylonian army comes to Jerusalem and burns the city down and knocks down every stone and take about 100,000 people away in captivity to Babylon. Ezra and Nehemiah pick up at that point and tell what happens next. The book of Chronicles tells us that the people of Judah disobey God. disobeyed God. We'll actually look now at the first slide in the outline. Next slide. So as I was mentioning a moment ago, what we find a great problem at the end of 2 Chronicles is that as Judah has disobeyed God, that there is judgment that falls, and it brings great destruction on Israel. So let's see. As a result of the judgment that falls, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, devastates the lands of Judah, captures and loots Jerusalem, and burns down Solomon's temple in 587 B.C. And as I mentioned a minute ago, the historians estimate that 100,000 people were taken off into captivity as prisoners of war. In the very first verses of Ezra chapter 1, remember this is a book that's before Nehemiah, Ezra chapter 1 begins with, they're almost identical to 2 Chronicles 36. And so here we are, there's Jerusalem there, and of course Jerusalem was in the area of Judah, and the people of Judah who lived in Jerusalem were invaded by Babylonians. The city was destroyed. 100,000 people were marched across the near desert to Babylon. So let's go to the next slide. So you can look at that as we move to the next one. Chronicles ends by telling us that God restored his people to their land, and Ezra and Nehemiah tell us what happened to restore the people to their land and when they came back. For Nehemiah, it begins with a devastating report. So you actually need now to go to your outline. Maybe when this comes up in a minute, we'll have it. But you should have your outline. We'll just go to the outline at this point. And there are three sections to this text. The first one is that there's a devastating report that the people receive. And the report is that it's received in Persia, in the palace of the king. And as we read the first verse, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Nehemiah then goes on to prepare us for the report that he received from Jerusalem by stating his own location and the time of year. Kislev corresponds in our calendar to November and December. And Artaxerxes, the king, began to reign in 465 B.C. So in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, we're in B.C. days, so as it comes forward in time, the numbers get lower. He comes to power in 465, and Ezra is now in his... It's the 20th year, so it's now 445 B.C. Ezra, the predecessor to Nehemiah, has gone. And he's arrived in Jerusalem, and it's the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign when he got there. That'd be 458. Now, Susa, where the people have come back to give the report about what's going on with Ezra, that's the king of Persia's winter palace. And Nehemiah continues in verse 3 to tell what happened with the report that he received. So follow as I read. Actually, let's all read together verse 3. Those who survived the exile, let's read, and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. This does not refer to the sacking of the city in 587 BC when it says the wall is broken down, the gates are destroyed by fire. This is something much more recent and also terrible. I told you a few minutes ago that in 539, I would have showed you on the outline, that Cyrus the Great, who's a Persian king, conquers the Babylonians. And then he not only conquers the decaying and weak Babylonian army, but he just takes over. He adds to the Persian Empire, he adds the Babylonian Empire, and part of the Babylonian Empire is Jerusalem. And of course, he absorbs all the captives into his new population. So in 539, Cyrus takes over from the Babylonians, and at the same time that he takes over, he decides, well, I don't want to do it the way the Babylonians did. The Babylonians took all these captive people and brought them home here to Babylon. But I think it's better to make my kingdom more stable if people go back to their own countries. They can worship according to their own religions. And so he sent a lot of the Jewish people back earlier in 539. It's the 6th century. People begin to go back. And then much later, Ezra in the 4th century goes before Nehemiah. And Ezra goes, and there's rebuilding that's going on. And so people are hopeful. People who know the Hebrew Bible realize God has promised that if we are sinful, he will judge us, and he may exile us and send us out. But he also promises that after his judgment is complete, he will bring us back, and we'll be in the land. And we've been promised that a Messiah will come, and there's hope that's coming for our people. And so the people of Israel who are in captivity, some of them in different parts of the Babylonian, former Babylonian Empire, some of them now down in Persia, so they're spread really across from what be current-day Iran through current-day Iraq. There are a lot of prisoners from Israel there. But they're all excited because they know that the temple is being rebuilt. The Jews are coming back to the land. And there's a hope that's rising in them that they may be able to go back to their native land. They can go back to worship in the temple and to stop being slaves and to be the people of God in the land again. But then, the way the book of Nehemiah begins is that people come back. The recent rebuilding has been going on, but people come back and say, we have to tell you, there's terrible news. The gates are knocked down, the wall is down, and the gates have been burned. And this refers to a time probably about 10 or 15 years before when the people who lived in the area, when the king who's currently the king, Artaxerxes, where actually he's not even named. All we know about this person is at the very end of chapter 1, Nehemiah says, I was cupbearer to the king. It doesn't say which king, but in chapter 2 we find out it's Artaxerxes. And when Artaxerxes becomes king, he stops the rebuilding that's going on in Jerusalem. And so when that happens, it takes a while for the news to come back that not only was the building stopped, but some of the building that had already taken place has been destroyed and burned. And so for the people of Israel, this was just heartbreaking news. Just imagine for you, many of you as the people of God today are looking forward. All of us who are genuine Christians are looking forward. Jesus came out of the tomb alive at Easter, but the great news is he's alive now and he's coming back. The angel told the apostles when Jesus ascended into heaven, this same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven will come back from heaven just as he ascended. He'll come back in the same way. He'll come down and he'll appear again and be on the earth. And so all over the earth, women, people like the woman missionary that I mentioned, she is faithful in the face of enormous risk and challenge because she knows what she's been promised. And all of us continue to follow the Lord and to move forward toward him because we have a hope of something fantastic that's coming. But how would you feel if Jesus came down from the sky, as Acts tells us he's going to do, and he appeared and nothing was any different? The Christians were still being killed around the world for their testimony to him. There was still, remember in Revelation says, there will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are going to pass away. What if there was still disease and war and starvation and poverty and all the sufferings of this and troubles of this world were to continue? You know what? Don't worry about that. You should. I had these really colorful slides. I'd be glad to send them to you if you want. But you'll be able to follow even if you don't have that. So don't worry about this. Stay with me. Okay. So God's name was at stake. Everything the Jewish people hoped for seemed to have disappeared. And they were deeply discouraged. And Jerusalem, where the hope of the Jewish people scattered now around the Mediterranean world, this is intolerable. The God that they trusted, the living God, the God who's God of all nations, his work has been stopped now twice. Not only was it destroyed by the Babylonians, but now it's been destroyed a second time by the king Artaxerxes, who came to power in the Persian kingdom. You know, it's just something that I'm going to put in here to seed our thinking for the end of the message is, it's not in walls today or in temples today that God's name is at stake. God's name is at stake in you. Look at the verse and the outline that's next. In fact, let's read this verse together. Don't you know, read with me, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Jesus says, you're the light of the world. He who follows me won't walk in darkness, will have the light of life. When you go to school tomorrow, or you go to work tomorrow, or you're living in your home and just doing your things in your neighborhood tomorrow, wherever you go, God's reputation is at stake in your life in the same way that in Nehemiah's day, it was at stake in the city of Jerusalem and the walls and the temple. The you in 1 Corinthians 3:16 is plural. All of you are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in all of you. So we're the temple of God today. And God's reputation is on the line in the lives of his people, the spiritual temple of the body of Christ. See, man, here, don't worry. If anybody wants it, I'm glad to send it all to you. It's a nice PowerPoint, and you can all have it for free. So, after Nehemiah gets the discouraging report in verse 2 and 3, we find his prayerful response in verses 4 to 11. But I want to just want to pause here and say to you why we're studying this book. We're studying this book because I've been reading a book recently called Comeback Church. Many of you probably know in the sports world that there are teams that, you know, sports teams go up and down. And if I've lived in Chicago for grad school, and most of the people who live in Chicago, they're just used to losing. And they're Cubs fans, and they just love the Cubs. And so they just root for their Cubbies regardless of how many times they lose. And that's a team that's had a long string of losing seasons. And but there is in the sports world the phenomenon of a comeback team. And the person who wrote the book that I'm reading is a professor at, he's actually an adjunct professor at two seminaries. He's got his doctorate, and he's done a lot of study on what makes churches healthy and vibrant and grow. And the sad news that we've received actually is in the last few years, the growth in our church has stopped. Crossroads started with about 8 people who met in a living room in Bridgewater. Actually started in a smaller living room in East Brunswick before that, but let's go back to Bridgewater only. And about 8 people, and then we grew up to around 145 people, and then we've slumped back in the last few years. And so the person whose book I'm reading about the comeback church says, that happens. Sometimes it happens, but the key is to just face the problem squarely, look it in the eye, and look up to God to figure out what should we do. And the best book for Christians who are going through that kind of an experience to study is the book of Nehemiah, because the people about whom this book is written are a little team of people who go to a city where they've got a job to do. They're surrounded by a powerful set of enemies, and they have a wonderful experience of seeing God work. But the principles that are in this book of what brought the change in the city of Jerusalem are what makes this book timeless for people who love God in every age. So that's why we're studying this book, and just want to tell you that chapter 1 begins with a devastating report. And just sometimes we get bad news, but when we get bad news, the key question is, what do we do? And what Nehemiah does when he gets bad news is that's the next part of your outline, he has a passionate response. And you say, oh dear, oh my. He does something very deliberate in verse 4. Let's read. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah is passionate for the kingdom of God. He expresses his sorrow emotionally, but also he intercedes with discipline and diligence, fasting and prayer. Even though it says here that he sits down, it says for some days, when we get to chapter 2 next week, what we're going to see is it's probably for about 3 or 4 months that prayer that's recorded in verse 5 to 11 is a composite prayer of all of the things that Nehemiah prayed. It's a summary version of what Nehemiah prayed in a prolonged series of prayer over several months. So for some days, he mourned and fasted and prayed. Now, if you're not feeling sorrow and cultivating diligence and discipline when you're facing a spiritual challenge, we should ask, why? Why aren't you? And actually, one of the things that's been encouraging to me, I've just been making it my point to be more focused when I'm in the office and to get out of the office into town a lot more recently. And one of the things it says in this book, Comeback Church, is that the church staff needs to get out of the office and go be part of the town. And so I've been doing that a lot recently. And one of the things that I see as I do that is that I find that there's an enormous amount for us to do. Christianity is not growing expansively in central New Jersey. More and more, I was at a meeting, the superintendent of schools has a faith-based clergy advisory council, and I happened to be on that council. And one of the things that people said in the council was, it's just a problem that Sundays are not a special day anymore. Sundays are a day when there is almost everything else going on. I was actually invited to run a 5K run this morning between 9 and 12. Said, "Dear Pastor Skeel, would you like to run a 5K on Sunday morning between 9 and 12? I thought, well, I'd like to, but it strikes me as a little bit of a disconnect that you even asked me that question. There are other things I usually do on Sunday between 9 and 12. And you're welcome to come do those with me between 9 and 12, and then I'll run with you any other day of the week. All around us, families are falling apart. It's just people in my demographic between the 10 years around me, 27 and up, marriages at that age are my the 50 to 60 bracket. That demographic group, divorce is rampant. It's everywhere. And more people that I meet that I've known over the years, they've been divorced, some of them have been remarried, some of them are not remarried, but it's like it's something in the water here in central Jersey. This week, as I mentioned before, on this coming Friday of this week, I'll be in a senior class assembly that will be in the gym, and 600 students will go to various counseling tables, and it's put on by the Board of Ed because the Board of Ed is greatly concerned about how many suicides there are. I went to a lacrosse game on Friday afternoon, because the Borough Safe, which is the Suicide Prevention Committee, had the seniors who were on the lacrosse team had lost so many of their friends to suicide that they decided that the group in town that they wanted to support was Borough Safe. And so our committee was there, and we were passing out literature and little wristbands and scarves to wear that have Borough Safe on it, things like that. And so the lacrosse team seniors are concerned about suicide. The Board of Ed is concerned about suicide. There's a lot of darkness around us, which means that there's plenty of work for us to do. There's plenty of dark places for us to bring light. So the book of Nehemiah says, look at Nehemiah's zeal. Look at Nehemiah's passion. The reason that God used him was because of the heart that he had. And the prayer that we're about to see in verse 5 to 11 gives huge clues about how that heart grew. So now we're going to turn, we've seen the devastating report, the passionate response, and now we're going to turn to the prayer that God heard. There are some prayers that go up to God. It says that the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. I think that means he doesn't pay attention. But this is a prayer that God paid a lot of attention to. But what was it about this prayer that made it so effective with God? Nehemiah knew four things, and his prayer is shot through with the understanding of these four truths that we'll look at now. Nehemiah knew four things. First of all, he knew about God's character and covenants. Look at the opening verse, 5. The prayer goes from 5 to 11, and what Nehemiah says is, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. So he's saying, Lord, I know who you are. You're the God of heaven. That's a phrase that was often used when the Jews were in outside of Israel, when they were sort of in the international community. They referred to the Lord as the God of heaven. And what Nehemiah says is he keeps his covenant of love, his covenant of love. And so how did Nehemiah know that? Well, Scripture says that that's who God is. Maybe you remember Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. It's not there on your outline. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He's the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations. The fact that God keeps the covenant is the very reason that Nehemiah prays. God is reliable. God has promised I will do these certain things. If you do these things, I'll behave this way. If you do other things, I'll behave that way. And God is a covenant-keeping God. He's not unpredictable. When my children were smaller, I took a brown ShopRite bag and cut it open, and I made a cheap poster to put on my son's wall, and I drew a big circle, and on the top of the circle, inside it, I put honor, and on the bottom of the circle, on the inside, I put obey. And I said, I'll be a very easy dad to understand. Just look at that, and you know what I'm going to expect of you. I want you to honor your mom and me, your mother and me. And I want you to obey your mother and me. That's what God said. When you live in that circle, things go well. Honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Children, Ephesians 6, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So God is not unpredictable. The teachings he gives us are fairly simple. You want things to go well? Do what he says. And also, so that he's a covenant-keeping God, he's also a God of steadfast love. Now, I was having a great time at the lacrosse game the other day, and it was wonderful. I was able to talk to people about, I didn't expect it, but it just happened. I was able to talk to people about Jesus Christ and what it meant to know him, and I met some other people in town. I didn't talk to them about the Lord, but I talked to them about other things, and I was having a blast at the lacrosse game. But then I got to go to my small group, and like many of you, I love my small group. We eat great food in my small group. People open their homes, and it's sort of warm and intimate environment. And then someone always teaches, and we talk about the Word, and we pray, and we learn together. And my small group is fantastic, and I know many of you like your small group. But why do we like it? Because of the love. Because of the love, right? And some of you may know a man named Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath has 3 PhDs. And so, now, no man should serve 2 masters, but I think it's okay if you have 3 PhDs. That's a bad joke. Anyway, Alistair McGrath, his first year, he went to Oxford. When he went to Oxford, he was biology or physics. But he ended up getting his first doctorate in that. And then he got 2 more. One is a doctorate in divinity, and the other is in the history of knowledge. But he's now in the faculty of Oxford, teaching in the department. There's a sort of a wing of Oxford called the Department of Science and Religion, and he's faculty there. But he said, the first year that I was a student at Oxford, I thought that Christianity was stupid. I was an atheist. But I became enormously impressed by how much more sense Christianity made of the world than my atheistic worldview. I had a lot of arguments and discussions and reading with people who were classmates and with some faculty. And I actually very happily became a Christian my first year at Oxford because I was so impressed by how much more sense it made of life. One of the things that he says is, you know, for many years I hated the church. I thought church was stupid. But he says, I've come to realize that church is an outpost of heaven. And there's in the same way that in the Roman colony of Philippi, Roman citizens, retired Roman soldiers would live in Philippi. Those are some of the people who became Christians in Philippi. And they lived there, but they were actually Roman citizens. So they lived in this little Greek city of Philippi, but they were also Roman citizens. And he said, that's what Christians are. We live here in this world. We're actually citizens of somewhere else. There's another language there from the language here. And there are different values there and here. And he said, Christians in their churches are little outposts of heaven. And I taste that Friday nights in my small group. There's love there. And people speak the language of where we're going there. And it's a neat thing. Anyway, Nehemiah knew 4 things. He knew God's character. He knew God's covenants. Secondly, he knew the importance of confession. Look with me at verse 6 and 7. Nehemiah is experiencing what God promised would happen when Israel disobeyed. They get scattered and go into exile. He was in exile in the city of Susa. So now he yearns to experience what's going to happen after the exile. And what God says in Leviticus 26 is, if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, so that I sent them into the land of the enemies, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac. So the text, I had to pull a lot of it out because it's a very long quotation and the paper was small. But the point is, if people will confess their sins, even though they're exiled, they get to come back. So Nehemiah says, good to go. I know I'm a sinful person. I know my family is a sinful family. I know the people of Israel are sinful. So he's got with the program in verse 6. O Lord God of heaven, let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself, my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands you gave your servant Moses. Ezra confessed all these sins because he had a growing sense that all the trouble that Israel was experiencing was just because of what God said, that they'd sinned, and it had led to all these problems. One scholar I read this week made a very practical observation about both the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Ezra, when they first get the temple built and they get the initial temple up, some people are cheering because they're just glad that it's up, and other people are weeping. Everybody's making noise. And some people are cheering, some people are weeping. The people who are weeping because it's so much smaller than the first temple that Solomon made that the Babylonians burned down. And then we've also seen already that Nehemiah is weeping here in the beginning of Nehemiah. And he's weeping because of the trouble and shame that the people of Israel are still in Jerusalem. And so this theologian says, we need to learn from the weeping when the temple first came up, and we need to learn also from Nehemiah's weeping, sin is enormously destructive. Sin will put you in danger. Sin will ruin your life. Sin will steal your joy. Sin will make it so that even if God restores you, until he wipes away every tear from your eyes, you are still going to feel the remorse of some of the consequences of your sin. Sin will make it so that even when you worship, sometimes you weep because you know the consequences of sin. These books teach us, hate sin. It will hold you tighter and carry you longer and take you further than you ever expect when you begin to play with it. We need to learn. The reason to confess is that sin is so destructive for every one of us. Third, the third thing that Nehemiah knew when he prayed was that rejecting God leads to separation. Repentance leads to renewed fellowship. And so Nehemiah prays, basing his prayer on passages like Deuteronomy. See, when he says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you. Well, look at this next verse, Deuteronomy 4, the very end, verse 27, the end of the line. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples if you don't do what's right. And then the very next verse, repentance leads to renewed fellowship. When all these blessings and cursings come upon you, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God, even if you're in exile, the Lord will gather you again. So if you rebel and disobey, you're going to get scattered and distant from God. And if you obey and turn back to him, he will gather you back. God is a consistent God. And then fourthly, success comes ultimately from God and not from earthly authorities. Note in verse 11, he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today. And here's where we see the challenge that's like the challenge that my missionary friend received when her convert told her, in this distant land, my father may kill you. Hear me. Nehemiah is using this word success, and it's the same word we find in Psalm 1 and in Joshua 1. And let's read this verse together, shall we? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. He does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. This word prosper is the same word as success in verse 11 of Nehemiah 1. Both Joshua 1:8, Psalm 1, promise that the person who meditates, who thinks about and turns over in his mind over and over the law of God in their mind, that person is going to prosper. That person is going to succeed. Well, what kind of success and prosperity did Nehemiah want? If I had been able to show you the timeline, what you would have seen was that Cyrus was the Persian king who first sent the Jews back to Jerusalem. And then Artaxerxes came along and said, you know, I want you to stop the work that you're doing to rebuild the temple. And he made them stop. And Nehemiah is praying now because he's heard about how the people are all in danger. They have no walls. They have no protection. The city's in great trouble. He's praying that he's going to be able to persuade the king to change his mind, to reverse his edict, and to allow the temple work to start up again. Now, some of you who know the book of Esther know what happens, what the risk is if you go to a Medo-Persian king and say, I'd like to suggest a change in plan. Esther tells her uncle Mordecai, for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. So if you go to the king, or if you disagree with the king, and he doesn't decide to have mercy on you, the automatic penalty is death. Verse 11 tells us he was cupbearer to the king. Well, what's that about? This is a very honored task. The royal cupbearer drank the king's wine to be sure it wasn't poisoned. He guarded his private rooms where he would sleep or change or whatever he would do. He stayed with the king continually to give him comfort and advice. This was a top government position. It was like being Secretary of State because the cupbearer had constant access and friendship and influence with the king. This is like having access to the White House today. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. He didn't just have access to the building. He was constantly in the presence as a trusted, intimate acquaintance and advisor and servant. And Nehemiah held this position in the superpower of his day. That's why Nehemiah was praying. That's why he was asking God for success. You know, as we are trying to jumpstart Crossroads spiritually, we need that kind of patience. We need that kind of courage right here in central New Jersey. When our eyes are on God, when we have a laser lock on the Lord, that's what caused the church to grow in the first place, and that's what will cause the church to grow now again. We need to focus on God. In the case of Nehemiah, on the one hand, he had what no other Jew had. He had access and status and relationship with the king. On the other hand, like Esther, the relationship was no guarantee that when he went to see the king, that things would go well. So Nehemiah was like the missionary I told you about at the beginning. His life was at stake. He knew, because of his position, it was his duty. Nobody else could do what he had to do. But he also knew that it could cost him his life, which is why he prays for several months before he does anything. Well, why did the missionary go forward with their work? And why did Nehemiah go forward with what he does? It's because Nehemiah and this missionary, they know God's character and God's ways from God's word. Their minds are soaked in God's word. I could spend more time and show you the depth of the way that Old Testament scripture issues out into the prayer that Nehemiah gives. I've shown you quickly four ways. I could show you a lot more. Similarly, if you know our mission, if you knew the missionary, it was a delight. I felt a special kinship with her because her father was a pastor. She knew scripture very well. In addition to her medical degrees, she actually has an MDiv, and she's working on a doctor of ministry when she's home on furlough the next time she's working on her doctor of ministry. So she knows the word of God very well in addition to other things. And people who know the word have the character, because it grows out of God's character, to have courage and to move forward to do God's work in the face of discouragement and opposition. Three lessons for us as we move to closing. First, for all of us, ask that God through his word would renew my heart to take his good news out. Now, it's in the meditation in the bulletin today. I'll just summarize it for you briefly. Jesus says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And when he saw the people and he got to know their problems, he was concerned for them because he knew these people, like, they're just wandering wild. They have no clue. And then he said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. The more we know God's word, and the more that we're out there around ordinary people, the more that we'll see that these words are true. People are lost. People are like sheep without a shepherd. For Margaret, she's continued to go on her way. I got another email from her this week. The woman that she led to the Lord, she applied to medical school in the town where Margaret's been discipling her, and it was she didn't pass the exam, but God worked in a way that left no doubt that it was completely His work. If any of you want to read the prayer letter, I'm glad to share it with you. But and I have to be brief here. But the point is, God made it very clear: you didn't get into medical school. I got you into medical school. And so I got this email from her this week. Just great joy, because Margaret, in the face of the threat of death, Margaret kept going. And God is, Margaret wants her to be in the medical school so they can spend another 3 years together. More discipling, more knowledge, more training, more all kinds of great things can happen. And God answered this prayer. Now, I just have to say to you, honestly, things could still be very difficult for Margaret. Things could still end in ways that we wouldn't want. But she is still there because of Matthew 9, 36 to 38. She knows the word. She knows God's heart. She's going to do what God calls her to do. Secondly, not only do we ask that God, through His word, renew our hearts, but second, we should love well those closest to us. Very briefly here, love well those closest to you. In my experience, one of the saddest kinds of sin in the area where we live is the kind of sin that we sin against the people who are closest to us. I shared with you earlier, honor your father and your mother. It's something that in my small group, we were praying, some of us, for our relationship with our parents. I'm still very concerned for my parents. And I still, as long as I live and they live, I have a duty to honor them. Honor your father and your mother. Then Ephesians 6, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Dr. Schiff, the superintendent of schools, sent me and the other people on his council an article from eight days ago, Best, Brightest, and Saddest. It's about suicide in the wealthiest and the most highly educated suburbs in the country. McLean, Virginia, Palo Alto, California, New Trier East, where the high school, what's the town where New Trier is? Winnetka, Illinois, and some of it's happening right around us. But Frank Bruni from the Times, the best, the brightest, and the saddest. Where there are wealthy and highly educated parents, there's pressure. And there's a famous and very gifted psychiatrist who's quoted at the end as saying, and he has kids who are in the Palo Alto schools, he's saying, I will never be neutral on this issue. The koala dad is by far the better parent than the tiger mom. So, interesting article, and I know that we need to be parents who call for the most and the best that our kids can do out of our kids. But there's a kind of calling and a kind of pressure that leads to bad outcomes. Love well those closest to you. And then finally, I need to welcome God's great leader in my time. You see, in the 5th century BC, the big problem was, for the people of God, the problem was the temple's down, the wall is down, the enemies can break in. And the problem with that is that no city can survive without a wall. Wild beasts and criminals and gangs and eventually foreign armies break into cities that don't have walls. Proverbs 25:28 is very helpful for us now. The big problem for the people of God today is not the temple and it's not the wall, but it's the call to become like Jesus Christ, to be from one degree of glory to another, to be made like Him. Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And almost every honest person in this room will acknowledge that holiness is a long slog. Holiness is hard. And most of us, if we're honest, know that we fail in holiness a lot. We need self-control in the area of food, in the area of sex, in the area of our speech, in the area of our entertainments and recreation, in the areas of our desires. Just as a city without walls is headed for destruction, the person without self-control is on a downward path. That's why today the news is so awesome. God raised up a great leader to to build the wall. And Nehemiah was the administrative connected genius who could communicate with the king and get things done and get the wall up. For you and me, the news is far greater. God has got a leader today who came out of his grave alive. And he specializes in renewing people. He specializes in building walls. When I was at the lacrosse game, I saw a friend. And she told me that she's in the past had an addiction to cocaine and she's been a heroin user. And one of the things I love about talking to people about Jesus, I don't care what your problem is. I don't care what you're discouraged about. Jesus Christ can fix it. He can build your wall. He can come into your life and bring life and his life and his the Holy Spirit to give you the fruits of the Spirit. My brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded continually. God raised up Nehemiah for broken walls. He raised Jesus from the dead to change and raise up and build lives. If you want to get to heaven, you need to be a little bit different from the way you are now. God loves you just the way you are, but too much to let you stay that way. But that's why Jesus is here. And if we welcome him, Nehemiah was fine for the 5th century B.C. But today, it's Jesus that we need. And he can do all the things in our lives that God is calling us to do and to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who works in history. You're a God who works in the lives of ordinary people. You're the God who's able to work in all of us who are here today. Thank you, too, that when our church has hit a rough patch, that you're the God who can pull us out. Lord, I pray that not only would our small groups be places of love, but also that our offices and our schools and our gyms and our everywhere we go, Lord, that we would not only experience the love when we're together, but that we'd be experiencing your Spirit helping us to bring love and truth to the people all around us who so desperately need to know you. If there's anybody who's here today and you know that you need that wall builder in your life, he's just a prayer away. You could say, just follow in your heart what I'm saying. Mouth it in your mind as I say, Lord, I want to stop going my way. I'm willing to go your way. Please forgive me. Please make me the person you want me to be. Lord Jesus, build walls for your glory and pleasure in me. In Jesus' name.